Over the past several weeks, we have been looking at the aftermath of the resurrection. We have been focusing in John's first letter, but we've also been paying special attention to how the resurrection impacts our lives. What we've recognized is that the resurrection must have real meaning and real transformative power in our lives, or else it is, as Paul put it, foolishness or folly. The resurrection changes everything for the church. Unfortunately, the church often attempts to live outside of the power of the resurrection, outside of the power of God. Because living in the power of the resurrection is countercultural. It redefines all of the terms that we have come to know through life on this earth. It redefines life. It redefines death. It redefines love. Today we continue in looking at how God is redefining the basic aspects of our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit and the strength of the resurrection. One of the terms we're going to be looking at today is the simple term salvation, which, as we look at it, isn't so simple at all. What are we saved from? And what are we saved to? What does it truly mean to be saved in today's world? I remember when I was a young man and I was first drinking deep of the evangelical waters that were flowing in the 1980s. I had come from a Catholic background, and for Catholics, we didn't understand what saved meant. But as I started to attend a Baptist church, they told me that saved was important. But I didn't know what it meant. I thought I was saved. I believed in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but I wasn't sure what they meant when they talked about that term. Well, they told me that in order to be saved, I had to rely on God's love and not on my own strength. They told me that I had to recognize that it wasn't something that I did, but something that Jesus did for me. Ah, what I discovered was that salvation was something that I needed to have happen to me. I couldn't save myself. The reality is that no one needs to be saved unless they are drowning, unless they can't do it on their own. Salvation must be found outside of yourself if you are needing to be saved. Many men are stubborn about going to see a doctor. We don't want to see a doctor because, darn it, we can take care of ourselves. I don't need to get help because I can do it myself. And whenever you say, I need help, that's when you need salvation. When you need someone else to direct you, someone else to confirm what you already know, and sometimes direct you in paths that you've already acknowledged. Whenever a person needs to go and see a dietitian about going on a new diet, it confirms what they already know, but it puts you under the authority of another. Salvation means that you are under someone else's authority, someone else's direction. Dare we say it? Someone else's lordship or kingship. In order to have been saved, you must first understand that you need salvation, that you can't accomplish the task on your own. Believe it or not, this concept is not a New Testament concept. It has been a concept with the people of God since the very founding, and it is indeed an Old Testament concept as well as a New Testament one. It was spoken of in the Psalms. It was declared by the prophets. It was something that was shown in the evidence of those who followed God from the early days when Abraham went to the promised land. And when Abraham had to rely on God to have a son, this was God's action, not the action of man. And once we recognize that it is God that is working, then we enter into the realm in which we are being saved. I want to share with you the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah was a prophet, and he had a showdown with the priests of his time, with the religious leaders of his world. Now, I say the religious leaders of his world because they were the strong ones at the time. They were the popular ones at the time. They owned the center of the society that Elijah lived in. Elijah, when he faced off against the prophets of Baal, was facing 450 strong. 450 prophets against one lone prophet of the living God. And the challenge was both were instructed to call down fire from heaven to consume their sacrifice. The prophets of Baal did what all modern prophets do. They made a spectacle of themselves. They chanted and they beat their own flesh. They drew blood. They danced. They sang. They shouted. They said, "Gods, look at me." They sought to gain the attention of their God by what they did, by their heroic actions, by their deeds, by their strength. Peter Kreeft writes that trusting God's grace means trusting God's love for us rather than our love for God. Therefore, our prayers should consist mainly of rousing our awareness of God's love for us rather than trying to rouse God's awareness of our love for Him. Like the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. What the priests were doing at that time and what many religious people do to this day is we think that if we do heroic action, then God will see how good we are and will bless us. That somehow, if we are strong, that God will give to us a blessing. Elijah doesn't rely on his own strength. Elijah doesn't rely on his own circumstances. In fact, Elijah, like those who were preceding him and those who would follow him, knew that the goal of worship was to let God shine. And so Elijah did what men did before. Elijah actually put every impediment in the way of God. If you're going to call down fire, the last thing you want to do is have an offering soaking in water. And Elijah brought buckets of water and made sure that the entire pit was filled with water. How could it catch on fire if it were filled with water? How did the men and women before Elijah act? Gideon fought an army. He fought a battle and gathered an army and slowly but surely dismissed almost all of the fighting men until he was left with a handful to fight a battle against a large army. David rejected the armor of Saul and faced Goliath with 7 smooth stones. Elijah calls down fire in a soaking wet pit. And what happened? God sent fire. You see, the issue wasn't what Elijah could do. And the issue wasn't what Elijah's strengths were. The issue was that God was present. That God is the one who loves. That God is the one who acts. And throughout the Old Testament, God was trying to communicate to the people of God, I am with you. I will not forsake you. I will not put you to shame if you would only follow me. If you would only follow my commandments. If you would only trust. But there are some days in which we don't. There are some days in which we fall into the world. We become the priests of Baal. We want to carry the weight on our own. I don't know about you, but sometimes we think that if we only can attract God, lure God, seduce God into our way of thinking, then God will bless us. We want to rouse God to our awareness instead of prick our ears to listening to when God calls and finding out where God is going. If you want to know what to do next in your life, seek God's movement in your life. Take a moment to be quiet and to listen. And then when you hear even the stillest, smallest movement or voice from God, do all that you can to follow that movement. God's acts are astonishing when we put our trust in God. But remember, the power doesn't come from us, and it doesn't come from a formula. It doesn't come from an abracadabra special prayer or special word. It comes from an understanding that God's love is always present for us and that God's word is always true. I have a hard time sometimes trusting in this. And if you're like me, you may have a hard time too. When I face crises in my life, I try to figure out how I can work harder. See, that's how I was taught. It's the American way. When things are going wrong, you're supposed to work harder. You're supposed to move your feet faster. You're supposed to hustle. Make it work. Make it happen. But a saint isn't a man who tries harder. A saint's a man who trusts more. When the times are tough, we tend to work too hard. We press. We put it on our own shoulders. We're like the ball player that says, follow me, guys, and then takes every shot in the fourth quarter. We don't trust our team. And when we are the church, our team is more than just the congregation in the pews. Our team is the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And God's got enough to give us the victory if we'd only let him take control of our lives. We need to breathe deep. We need to trust. We need to remember that no matter how injured, wounded, or defeated we are, that God's love is always with us. Today you heard the end of the 22nd Psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms, and I want to turn your attention to the 22nd Psalm. Open your Bibles up if you have them, and take a look at the 22nd Psalm. I almost fell off the back of the podium here. First time I've ever done that. God, give me strength. The 22nd Psalm, as it ends, is a psalm of victory. Now, you might say, well, why did Pastor Dan have us read this today? Well, I want to take you to the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, and I want to remember why this psalm is important to the New Testament church. The 22nd Psalm begins with verse 1, these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Anyone remember where those words came from? Anyone hear those before? Jesus on the cross, absolutely right. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, the words that he said were, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I like to say that just to show off. And the people that were at the foot of the cross, the priests and the scribes said, he's calling for Elijah. They didn't know their own Bibles, and they didn't know what Jesus was quoting. But to this day, we still don't know what Jesus is quoting. Because we believe that Jesus was saying, God, why are you so far away from me? But we forget something that the Jews always knew. The Jews quoted the beginning of a psalm to tell you what they believe. In the same way that we sing the beginning of a jingle or a song and you can finish it, the Jews quoted the beginning of a psalm and assumed that you would know the rest. I teach this psalm every year in the Theology 101 class at the Leadership Academy. And here's what I use. I use this song lyric. I met her on a Monday and my heart stood still. Everyone? Do-do-ron-ron-ron, do-do-ron-ron, right? That's what we know. We know the beginning, and so we know what comes next. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Guess what he was saying? You're not far from me. The rest of the 22nd Psalm, and read it on your own, it's powerful. Because the 22nd Psalm is fulfilled in their presence. From the part of his bones being out of joint to the understanding that they will literally throw dice for his clothing, that they'll hurl insults, that his tongue is dry, all there. But what's important is that this ends in praise because God has not forsaken him, because God has used the work of Jesus Christ, even though it looked like defeat, even though it looked like doom, even though it looked like loss. But God used that to create victory. In fact, it says posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. Why? Because he has done it. He's accomplished it. You know what it says? It's finished. It's accomplished. Which was also the last words of Jesus at the cross. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess, on earth and in the grave. From the dust of the earth they'll confess. Because Jesus Christ wasn't just God the Son. He was obedient and faithful. And God's love existed before he took to the cross. And God's love existed after. You see, when you know you're loved by God, you know that whatever you endure, whatever occurs in your life, God's love is there. God's love precedes you there, and it extends beyond it. What Jesus did was to save us, but how Jesus saved us was by trusting in God, that the salvation, that the work that he would accomplish would resonate through the ages. When he was hanging on the cross, he knew that the people of God in generations to come would know that God's love was shown in what he did. We still see Jesus Christ as our Savior. He did what we need. He gave to us what we needed. And he both gives grace and modeled it. Jesus Christ is your Savior, right? Then let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, then you are saved. And this is something that many times in the church, as you go deeper and deeper into your understanding, as you reach deeper for what God is doing in your life, many of us doubt that very salvation that's proclaimed in Jesus. What we sometimes do is we think, well, maybe we have to do more. Maybe we should act better. We should work harder. Because the one thing that the devil likes to do to us is to stir doubt and fear in your life. Those moments when you wake up and you're in a cold sweat, the fear grips. And so you wake up and you say, I'm going to work harder today so that bad things don't happen. You're saved already. You don't have to be afraid anymore. You see, that's what salvation brings. Salvation brings with it an understanding that there's nothing that you have to fear. The worst thing they can throw at you, death, has been conquered in Jesus Christ. So what do you have to fear? Why are you afraid? Why is it that as a church we tremble and we're worried about even sharing the name of Jesus? Why is it that we have to gather courage to invite a friend to church or to offer a prayer amongst a group of people at work? Why is it that we so frequently hide our faithfulness or try to cover it up in our work instead of God's? Why is it that when Christian people, I recognize that it was God that worked within me, but with non-Christian people, oftentimes I take credit for it myself? Why is it that we have such a difficult time resting in the arms of our Savior and experiencing the love of God in Jesus Christ? And to this, John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. You see, there's many people within the church that believe that somehow we're still going to come under the wrath of God. And so we're always afraid of what God's going to do, how God's going to zap us when we fail. And what John tells us is that fear is not from God, but that fear is a lack of love. This comes across in the understanding that love keeps no record of wrongs in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This understanding that people don't hang the sword of Damocles over the people that they love. Oftentimes with our children, and when we feel like children, the one thing we hate to do is admit that we've wronged someone, that we've sinned, that we've failed. And so we hide it in our hearts. We hold on to it on our own. We don't confess. We don't share. And so we secretly go through misery, not able to get something off of our hearts, not able to make right with our friends or neighbors, not able to confess our sins in a way that would give us freedom from them, because we're afraid. We're afraid that we'll lose God's love. More importantly, we're afraid that we're going to lose your love, the love of those people that are close to us. But perfect love casts out fear. Christian love casts out fear. It allows for us to confess to each other without having to fear being ostracized. There are people in our communities today that are afraid to confess their sins to us, because if we would know what they were dealing with, we would spurn them and turn our back on them. That's what the fear is. But let me tell you what the truth in Christ is. A church that loves God, loves their neighbor. A church that loves God forgives their neighbor. A church that loves Jesus Christ knows that we have been saved because we are not good. We are in need of a Savior. Jesus said it in the Gospel of John when he told the crowd that had gathered around a woman caught in sin, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." And the people dropped their stones and left. During that story, the story says that Jesus was writing something in the sand. We never quite know what that was. The Bible doesn't tell us. The gospel writer doesn't tell us. But the tradition is that Jesus was beginning to write down the names of the men in the circle. And that the fear and the reason they dropped their stones is because Jesus knew their sin. Think about it. We have been forgiven. And many of us are afraid that our sins will find us. But Jesus has said, your sins are separated. They're gone. They've been forgiven. And I'm asking you to forgive others in the same way that I've forgiven you. This is what the church is supposed to do. We're supposed to allow love to cast out fear. To allow love to turn us around and to create something new. You see, the love that we're supposed to share isn't our own. It's the love that Jesus has given to us. It's the perfect love of agape that loves before anyone has loved back. That offers grace before you've been given a single thing. John tells us that we love because he first loved us. And our lives need to become a reflection of that love. We need to be more faithful to God. We need to be more graceful to each other. We need to be loving, showing charity to all, and hope for all. I keep going back to that 1 Corinthians 13 passage because it recognizes in a common way what God's love looks like. And it has faith and hope as part of it. And the reality is one of the ways that you can forgive other people, one of the ways that you can be children of love, is to treat other people in a hopeful way. Now, part of that hope that we use with each other is we recognize that there's something better in that person. You see, when we spurn hope, we only think of a person as what they were. We can't imagine a person as what they can become in Jesus Christ. A church that doesn't understand hope and forgiveness will never accept Saul as Paul. But Saul became Paul, was forgiven of his sins against the church and against Jesus himself, and was transformed by the power of that forgiveness. You see, when we've been forgiven, when we've been saved, the hallmark of that salvation is that we show that love and grace to the people around us. And we do it without fearing what that's going to mean. Some of you know that in showing grace, what it means is reaching out to people that aren't quite there yet. The reality is that all churches are looking for people that are already there. We're looking for people that are better than we are. But the reality is that we all start in the same place. Sinners seeking forgiveness. I've been a pastor for almost 30 years. I've been a Christian for almost 40. And the reality is this. I'm still a sinner seeking grace. I'm still a man seeking God's love. And I'm still growing in learning how to love other people. You may be that too. Today, the message and the call of God is to seek to love God more, to rely on that love in your life more, and in relying on that salvation that you cannot earn, but is simply a free gift than to please respond by loving others who do not deserve your love either. You see, God loves me, and I don't deserve it. And because I know that it's not deserved, it makes it very easy for me to love other people who haven't deserved my love. Because God has shown me grace. And God has loved me first. And God has forgiven a sinner like me. And God keeps forgiving me every day. Let's love God together. And let's let the world know that we love God by the love that we show to people around us, whether they deserve it or not. Because Jesus died while we were yet sinners. And Jesus still loves us deeply. Let's pray. Loving God, you've called us into this world to love, to forgive, and to serve. You've called us to follow, and you've given us great examples in the men and women of faith who have followed us in the years to come, in the years before us. Lord God, you've asked us to love you and to love others, to cast out all fear and all doubt, and to move forward and not look back. Lord God, in the early days, you called people out of the cities of sin, and you said, don't look back. And those who look back became pillars of salt. You've called us out of sinfulness today, and you've said, don't look back. All you can find if you look back is your old sin. And you've called us to look forward to grace, to Jesus, and to the glory of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, help your people to be forward-looking, loving, and grace-filled men and women. Help us to be followers of Jesus Christ. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.